Last Sunday, you might recall I was away, and we had Zach Hall bring the word, and I think he did a fantastic job. Yeah. Well, he's not here, but let's clap for him anyway. It's great to be able to, and that's part of sowing into the next generation of you know, people who are going to Miller, who are considering going into full-time ministry. What an opportunity to give them, to practice, to get some experience. Not that you're all guinea pigs or anything like that, right? But I'm very thankful for the church that we were attending when I was at Miller not that long ago, and not a congregation much unlike yourself, very gracious with my first batch of sermons, which were probably a little bit half-baked and maybe had some of the ingredients a little bit in wrong proportion. But yeah, just rejoice in being able to do that together. I was away at fire department training, doing my exterior firefighter, which was very physically intense. There's this one part, it's called the cold start, where they pack you all into a sea can with all of your turnout gear and air and everything like that, and then they just start a fire inside of it. And you see the what's called the thermal layer. It's the layer of heat come down, and then, of course, they put it out. But then you come out of the sea can, and they make you take your glove off and put your hand on your helmet and realize just how hot it was in there and how much you didn't feel it at all. And it was exercise to get you to trust your gear, right? And, yeah, it was a very neat, interesting experience. To be in a room at a temperature higher than what you would cook your Thanksgiving turkey at. It was great. 500 degrees Fahrenheit. And they used to go higher. Apparently they used to go to 800 and people's helmets would melt. But they've changed a few things since then. You know, it was a trial, but at the same time, it was incredibly rewarding, right? And at this age, I'm just not surprised anymore that those two things go together, right? There was one exercise at the end of the first day where I was just completely gassed, and I had to sit that one out and just be humble. It was hard to breathe. But, you know, at the end of all of that, you look back and you go, man, that was worth it. I'd do that again. Not for a while, but I would do it again. This is what I'm trying to teach the girls too, right? Any game that's worth playing gets harder as it goes, right? You could play the same games on easy level difficulty and, I don't know, you might kill some time, but aside from that, you're not challenging, you're not growing, you're not excelling in anything. And it's easy to apply to games, but when they get older, to the workplace as well, you want to be challenged, right? You want to, you don't want it to just be monotonous and easy all the time. Easy to apply to those situations, not so easy to apply oftentimes to our spiritual life, right? In our spiritual life, we've come to expect a certain level of ease, that certain things should just be easy, that they should just come naturally. But in our spiritual life, in our walk with Christ, there are going to be challenges. And those challenges are meant to grow you. They're meant to accelerate growth. In fact, when I look back in my life at the times that were the most challenging, the times where I felt the least spiritual, the least, that my trust in God was being the most challenged, was the time where the most growth came. And usually people would, I didn't observe that for myself, but others will point it out in your life. And you'll be like, what? What are you talking about? But God delights to do that. He likes it when you say, what are you talking about? Because it's Him. He gets the credit. He gets the glory for that. Because it's His work within you to persevere. And we're in the book of Ruth, which, as far as challenges go, Naomi has seen quite a few, has she not? Just to recap a little bit, she leaves her homeland of Judah and goes to the land of Moab because there's a famine. Remember, Bethlehem means house of bread. There's a famine in the house of bread. It's a bit of a play on words. and goes to the fields of Moab, and in that place, Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. And her sons, Sickly and Weakly, Mahlon and Chilion, that's what their names mean, Sickly and Weakly, they take wives from Moab, and then Sickly and Weakly die. And so Naomi is left with without her husband, without her sons, and has her two daughters-in-law. She's experiencing some challenges for sure. And last time we were together, Naomi was imploring her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to, you know, just go back home. Go back to the house of your mothers. You'll find another husband. You can start a family, and everything will go well for you. She prays this blessing on them and kisses them goodbye. And after two times exhorting, you know, they said, no, we want to go with you back to Judah. But after Naomi insists on them two times, Orpah says, okay, and she leaves. And she goes back to the house of her mother. But it says at the very end, this sort of cliffhanger ending, but Ruth clung to her. And in that, in these reactions of Ruth and Orpah, we see this picture of what it means to live by faith and what it means to live by sight. You know, Orpah lives by sight, and Ruth walks by faith, and we'll talk a bit more about that. Because we're exploring Ruth's commitment to return to Judah with Naomi, and the covenant that she confesses to Naomi, that her people, Naomi's people, will be her people, Naomi's God will be her God. In that, we see a picture of repentance. We're going to see a few different pictures today. And as Naomi and Ruth return to the land, we see Naomi's confession of emptiness and bitterness that the Lord has brought upon her life, but also the hope and redemption that God brings in the midst of that. So Ruth 1, starting in verse 15, says, and she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. We've seen that word return show up a lot of times. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. At the end of the last passage there, we saw Orpah, that she returned to her people and to her gods. And she is a picture of what it means to live by sight. She returns to what is familiar. She returns to what she knows, back to the house of her parents. She does what is honorable in the sight of humanity from a human perspective. She does what is natural. She has a commitment that goes part way because she, like Ruth, made that commitment to go with Naomi. But after two pushbacks, she decides that she's going to go back to the house of her mother. So she's a picture of what it means to walk in the flesh. Commitment that goes part way, but ultimately falls flat. In Jesus' parable of the sower, she might be the seed that fell among thorns. You know, a seed that shoots up, but the worries and cares of this world choke it out and make it unfruitful. It only goes part way. But we left, again, with that cliffhanger, but Ruth clung to Naomi. And now as Orpah has departed, Naomi makes one final plea to Ruth, the third time. And if you remember in Scripture, if something is repeated three times, it's like, you know, we use adjectives like really, 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 but they repeat things three times to make that emphasis that, okay, third time, Naomi really, really, really wants you to turn and go back to the house of your mother. But she refuses a third and final time. And she's kind of this picture of living by faith. She's a picture of doing what might be honorable in the Lord's sight, what is supernatural, right? She is a seed that falls on good soil and produces. She is a picture of commitment, of honoring the word that she said. She said she would return with Naomi, and that's what she's going to do. And we see in again, the lives of Orpah and Ruth, a picture of faith in Christ from 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, where Paul says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I decided to know nothing of the worldly human wisdom, but only what is supernatural among you in Jesus Christ and him crucified. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, Paul says these words to an audience from a very reputable, wealthy trade city in Corinth. You know, they were used to having all the world's latest ideas and philosophies come through there. People who were very well-spoken, who were very articulate and very convincing. And Paul steps into that with humility, with trembling, with fear. And they tend not to think much of him, the other teachers. They were accustomed to the lofty words. But because the message of the gospel comes across as foolishness, because the message of the gospel rests not in human wisdom, but in the power of God. Ruth doesn't cling to Naomi's plausible words of wisdom that she gives. It's very natural, very logical, what Naomi is offering to her. You know, it's practical. If you go back to the home of your parents, you can remarry and have a family. But instead, she walks by faith and will see the sovereign power of God at work. You know, and we're a society in general that values wisdom, I think. We like very plausible words of wisdom like the people of Corinth did. We are drawn to people who are well-spoken, who are articulate, who are entertaining to listen to. But the question we need to ask ourselves, is there a demonstration of the Spirit and of power that bolsters faith in Christ and not an ability to win an argument by human wisdom? Because there's so much of that in our world. You know, as much as Corinth was affluent and a trade route where all these new ideas come through, they didn't have the internet. And there is just so many different ideas. There's so many different philosophies out there for living. You could never read all the books that have been written on that topic. And so for us to discern, for us to go through this life, we need to have as our guiding principle what is by the Spirit of the power of God. Not just plausible words of human wisdom. Oh, that's possible. But what is by faith? Because that's where the power of God is. We need to engage the world in the issues, prevailing values of the day for sure. We need to be ready to give an answer. But we need to also be able to look beyond what's right in front of us, to look beyond winning an argument and decide to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, because he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And it's through the knowledge of him and his work on the cross that we receive eternal life. That's something worldly, earthly wisdom cannot offer, something it cannot achieve. It's through the covenant, it's through the pledge or contract, that's what covenant means, that is established in Christ's shed blood on the cross for the sins of the world, past, present, and future. And covenant is what Ruth enters into with Naomi. It says Ruth's commitment and confession, but maybe a more accurate word would be covenant in the second part of verse 16, where she says, "For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. After the third try, she gives up. You know, despite all of the cultural reasons that we've talked about, how dangerous it is for Ruth to go with her, in spite of all the logical reasons that Naomi brought up in verses 11 to 13, Ruth, by faith, confesses commitment to Naomi, to her people, and to Yahweh of Israel. And she abandons Moab and the gods there. And it's a picture of repentance for us. It's a complete break with what was before in order to enter into fellowship with the living God. When we talk about repentance, you know, I give my kids the illustration of, you know, you're walking one direction and you turn around. You do a 360, you go the other way, right? What I found is that emphasizes a lot of what you're turning away from, right? We're turning away from sin. But we need to talk about what we're turning towards, because the same time you turn away from something, you're turning towards something else. You know, you can repent of something, you can stop doing that, but that doesn't mean you've turned toward anything better. It just might mean you stop doing that. And repentance in Scripture needs both. It's not just, oh, I'm going to stop doing this bad thing. It's, I'm going to stop doing this bad thing, and I'm going to turn to what is better. I'm going to turn to Christ, because He is better. Forsaking what is evil and clinging to what is good. In Ruth following Naomi, we have a picture of that repentance of, you know, the gods of Moab, Chemosh, who, you know, is okay with child sacrifice. In fact, he encourages it. Turning away from that, from the idolatry, from the falseness, and turning towards the living God, Yahweh. She leaves things behind. And it's a picture, another picture for us, of that part of repentance that Jesus talks about in Matthew 19:29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands," and this is important, "for my sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Because we can leave these things behind, not for His sake. We might think, I'll earn points with God by doing this. Not if God didn't call you to do that, right? Ruth is a Moabite. She's from a people considered cursed in the nation of Israel, because when they were coming out of Egypt, Moab tried to curse them. And because of God's promises, He says, whoever curses you will be cursed, and whoever blesses you will be blessed. And that's just part of God's promise to them. So Ruth is from that nation, a nation that typically would be considered cursed. And yet, in spite of that, we see the grace of God at work. And the purpose of God's house in Jerusalem was meant to extend beyond the borders of Israel alone. It's meant to be a home for the nations by faith. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7 says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." God promises a home for those who will bind themselves to Him, which is why in John 2, Jesus is so upset when He goes to the temple and finds that they've turned this area that was meant for the Gentiles to worship, or the nations to worship, into a market where they were buying and selling, and it smelled of manure, and it's not a welcoming place for the nations to come. And so Jesus drives them out. It's meant to be a place of prayer for the nations, and they weren't making them welcome. It again comes back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, which we've kind of touched on. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. As Israel walks in the ways of the Lord, they're a light to the nations. And this is played out in Naomi and Ruth. As Ruth, a Moabite, enters into God's chosen nation. Naomi, even in her darkest time, had apparently been something of a light to Ruth. She had been something of a light in her dark circumstances, that she would abandon the gods of Moab in order to go with her to serve the living God. And the covenant that Ruth makes with Naomi obviously takes place in the context of a relationship between Naomi and Ruth. And there's some question around, I guess, whether Ruth's confession was sincere or not. We could spend a lot of time questioning Ruth's motivations for returning with her mother-in-law. Maybe she just really liked Naomi. Maybe it was because she heard that the land of Judah had bread. But what we see in Ruth's covenant, in her confession and commitment to Naomi, commitment to the nation, commitment to the Lord, these are all pretty interconnected. You know, maybe when you made a commitment to follow Christ, it was to make your parents happy, because you had an intimate relationship with them and knew that they would be pleased. And it wasn't 100% purely out of a love for Christ. Maybe there was mixed motivations involved. Maybe someone is here today because they know it'll make their spouse happy. I don't pretend that that isn't a reality. It does happen. When I first seriously began to know God as an 18-year-old, it was when my then-girlfriend and I split up. Neither of us were living for the Lord. But out of the blue, for me anyway, she had recommitted herself to follow Jesus, and I was not on board at that point. So we split. But after that, I began digging more intently into knowing God. Well, if knowing God is so important that, you know, you turn away from this relationship, then I just started digging to figure out why. Into knowing God, and he humbled me, and he brought me to a place of faith in Christ. Now, someone could look back at that and say, well, clearly you just wanted to get back together with your girlfriend, ex-girlfriend. And in honest reflection, as my memory serves, that was 16 years ago now, maybe that was part of it. Probably was part of the motivation to explore faith in Christ at first, but that doesn't mean that the exploration of Christ and the commitment to follow him that came out of that exploration is somehow illegitimate. Doesn't mean that. The relationship and severing of that relationship is just something that God used in his sovereignty to bring, to draw me to him. And after 16 years of following him, seeing him at work, a marriage, three kids and a dog, I'm pretty confident, yeah, and three cats. How dare I forget about them, eh? Oh, dear. I think after all that, we can safely say that even though motivations are mixed at the beginning, that commitment to the to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit has won the day. So we can look at Ruth's covenant declaration and say, well, she just really liked Naomi and wanted to go with her, and entering into covenant with the people and with the nation's God is just part of that. I mean, Naomi was putting up a pretty big stink about it, and her motivations weren't 100% God-focused. But I believe it would be more realistic, it would be more truer to fact for us to humbly confess that more often than not, God's work in drawing people to himself happens in the context of relationships. I have to believe that when Jesus gave the Great Commission to go and make disciples, we would understand that making disciples, that baptizing, that teaching are all quite relational. They're all very person to person. Because there was a time in my spiritual life where I questioned, you know, if that was my motivation at the first, is it legitimate? You know, I struggled with that as a newer believer. But let's not beat ourselves up, right? Let's not let Satan, and the word Satan means accuser, let's not let the accuser accuse us of not being legitimate followers of Christ because of mixed motivations. When God calls, he doesn't call 100% mature believers. That's impossible. That would mean that we had somehow earned eternal life. Jesus told us that he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And we were so much more sick than we realized. We were dead spiritually. Ephesians 2. We were dead in transgressions and sins. And God, in his mercy and in his grace, raises to eternal life. Even after he has called, the called people are still spiritual infants in Christ. This is what Paul says. Spiritual milk is what they need. So life before Christ, life after Christ, probably doesn't look a whole lot different at first. I mean, I would hope that there are some things that have changed. But in my experience, my life here and my life here didn't look all that different. Now, in the heavenly places, things looked a lot different. In the heavenly places, I had been sanctified fully and completely by Christ. But there's also a process of sanctification that goes on for your whole life. And sanctification just means being made holy. The Holy Spirit shaping you into the image of Christ is what sanctification means. And it's a lifelong thing. It's a lifelong journey. And it isn't complete until we're present with the Lord. And that's something that Zach shared last Sunday that really stood out to me, something that really beat me over the head. He shared personally, he was talking about at the end of his life receiving a crown of glory. Does anyone remember that? Because, you know, well done, good and faithful servant, receive a crown of glory, but then what do we do with those crowns? We throw them at the feet of Jesus. And he said, what if I don't want to? And his mentor told him, you won't be able to not to because you won't have sin. You won't have that desire to honor yourself because you'll have a completely new nature in Christ. And our nature is what his message was very much about. And I just, wow, just give glory to God in that. That there is going to come a day where I won't struggle with sin, where we won't struggle with that because the old things are gone. What a glorious hope. Praise the Lord. But back to the passage at hand. After Ruth's confession of covenant to Naomi, her people, and her God, we see Naomi's confession to her people, because Naomi confesses something to her people when she comes back as well. Verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to the house of bread, to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? Is this pleasant? Naomi means pleasant. She said to them, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, or Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to the house of bread at the beginning of the barley harvest. And here we have sort of another cliffhanger ending that we'll pick up on next week. The writer likes to do that. But Ruth clung to her. But it was the beginning of the barley harvest. He's sort of drawing us along, which is great. Naomi, pleasantness. Mara, bitter. As we've seen before, there's a big emphasis on what people's names mean. Sickly and weakly, another example. It's interesting to note, however, that the narrator, which is the Holy Spirit, inspired writer of the story, and therefore God himself, continues to call her Naomi even after she says this, and not Mara. It's almost comical. You know, she is expressing this desire not to be pleasant, but to be called bitter because her life has become so bitter. And then it says in verse 22, so pleasantness returned, like almost kind of, no, we're not doing that. Because you don't have the full picture yet. Because pleasantness is going to come. Your life from now forward is not characterized by bitter. This has been a bitter season. But that doesn't mean the rest of your life is going to be bitter. Naomi, you only see so much. Trust the Lord. And that is how, but that in this season is how Naomi sees her situation, and surely she can be forgiven for seeing it that way. I just put myself in that position. I'd be pretty distraught. I would be very downtrodden as well. But we mustn't forget what we saw with Orpah and Ruth. You know, just because life situations look one way does not mean that that's how God sees them. Naomi has an incredibly high view of God's control over all things, his rule. God doesn't just allow the pleasant things, just the Naomi things, but he allows the bitter, the Mara things. And he has a purpose in doing so. And of course, the question we all ask is, why? And how does God allow the bitter things? 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 5. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And then jumping down to verse 9, it says, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Notice what Paul says here about suffering that puts it into context for us. The first thing is that he says the comfort of Christ surpasses the suffering. At verse 5, the comfort abounds through Christ. In the same way as the hardship of, you know, exterior firefighting, right, training, as hard, as difficult as that was, looking back, it's, you barely think about it now, outside of that moment. Because there's comfort of being trained in the midst of it. You're being trained for something when you're in the midst of suffering. God is training you. And we see the comfort, though it is delayed, usually. In the midst of the valley, it's hard to see, which is why we need others around us. Second thing is that suffering and comfort also take place in the context of relationship of the body of Christ. For the sake of others and their comfort, the suffering that you may experience may be an encouragement to the congregation when they see the comfort that the Lord brings in your life. Thirdly, suffering takes place in order that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So even if we suffer to the point of death, we have hope because God raises the dead. And now we come to our time of communion, just in light of these things of suffering. This is why remembrance of the cross is so central to the life of the church. Because we are a people who have been redeemed, not by our own talents, not by our own abilities, but redeemed by the suffering, by the mara, by the bitterness that Christ endured. The Son of God. We are to walk as examples of the greater comfort of God in the midst of suffering. The cross of Christ, the cross we are called to carry in his name, is both Naomi and it's both Mara. It is pleasant and it is bitter. It is pleasant in the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness of the sins of the whole world in the cross of Christ. It is where our souls will find rest. But it is also bitter in the reality that this is what sin against the eternal God deserves. His wrath poured out on rebellion, on transgression, on injustice. We need to grasp that until sin is bitter, Christ will never be sweet. But just as with Naomi and Mara, with pleasantness and bitterness, which designation won the day? Did the writer keep continuing to call Naomi Mara? Did he keep calling pleasant bitter? No. Pleasantness. It is pleasantness. It is Naomi. It is forgiveness of sins by which we are made clean by the blood of the eternal covenant established in Christ. It's his resurrection from the dead. It's with God's characteristic counterintuitive paradox by which he demonstrates his power so that none of us can take credit. He's called us to remember the pleasant bitterness of the cross, of the new covenant in his blood. And we begin as we often do, as we always do, with reflection. Because the blood and the body of Christ is precious to God. It is precious. And we don't want to partake hastily. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person..."